Good morning, friends. My name is Thomas. If we've never met, I get to be on staff here at Calvary and get to open up God's Word with us today. This is where we want to look at, we want to give our attention to, we want to be informed by. It is so helpful to know what God has revealed about Himself, about us, about the world, and the world to come. In fact, I want to think about the future this morning, because what we imagine the future to be shapes how we live in the present. And now, when we think about the future, we think of something beyond perhaps death, and death itself is terrifying to many. We try to prolong it as long as possible. We try not to think about it. Ignorance is bliss. Something, well, who knows what happens after death? You can't know. It's not possible. And so just live your life any way you want. Other people would say, well, there's really nothing after death, so YOLO. You only live once. Get all you can now. There's a lot of ideas and uncertainties. And so when you think about the future, you're on the other side of death, and you're not sure of what is to come, you don't have the confidence of what is to come, that breeds uncertainty. And uncertainty often is coupled with fear. When you don't know what something is going to be like, we have a lot of fear in our life, a lot of anxiety in our life. You can just imagine what the next year looks like. The news is filled with fear of what could possibly happen, how you could be X, Y, or Z, and why you should be terrified. A good place to look is in God's Word. What does God's Word have to say about the future? For God's Word is faithful and true. And His Word tells us what we are to expect. And so you get to 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's longest treatise on the resurrection of the dead. And this, looking at God's Word, will be helpful for all of those who live in fear, uncertainty, or anxiety about tomorrow. Here was a comic strip that someone shared with me, and I share with you, an old Peanuts strip. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus replies, It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. "You've taken a great load off my mind," she says. Sound theology has a way of doing that. There's just something about sound theology, thinking rightly about what God has promised to do, that settles us down. You know, here's Lucy, if you've ever read the Peanut strip, I mean, she's always anxious, like she's just a ball of energy. What if it rains so much that everybody dies? And it's like, well, you could imagine that, but God did promise in Genesis 9 to never do that again. And it's like, oh, just knowing what God has promised settles us down and helps us know how to live today. So how about the future pertaining to death? Death itself, what are we to anticipate? Well, last week we started in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul started with the gospel message, and he's going to pick it up from right there in verse 12, the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose, and appeared. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So how can we proclaim this to be true, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's the good news, the gospel story. And we don't believe that in blind faith, as we looked at last week. We confidently believe that because that's what was predicted. That's what was evidenced. That's what was witnessed. That's what was recorded. That is what was historical. And so looking at all of that, we say with confidence, yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then he says, okay, how can you proclaim that to be true and then disconnect that from the resurrection of all people? That's what he means by the resurrection of the dead. Because the resurrection of Christ is securely linked to the resurrection of those in Christ. You cannot separate the two. If Christ raised from the dead, that is the guarantee that those who are in Christ will also raise from the dead. We cannot say, Jesus rose from the dead. Man, good for him. I hope I can figure it out too. No, Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. The Christian message is that what Christ accomplished, he accomplished for you. And if it's not true of Christ, it cannot be true of you. So, is it true of Christ? That's what he's getting after. So he goes back to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the problem that he needs to address right here in the church. That some are saying, yes, Jesus rose, but maybe we won't, or there is no resurrection for us. And he needs to correct that so they have right theology of what God has promised to do. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Again, he's linking it. If you're not going to be raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't even raised from the dead. They go together. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then, and here's all the implications of that. If Christ was not raised visibly, bodily, historically, witnessed by people, if that actually didn't happen, here's the fallout. It's a really big deal. For many of us, we don't think too much about the resurrection very often. It's like, well, I think it's one day we'll just go to heaven. But this is the foundation of all Christian teaching. Without it, it cannot exist. And that's what Paul says. If he had not been raised from the dead, then our, first starts here, preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He concludes this whole section in verse 32, where he's looking at his own work in Ephesus, combating all the opposition, like beasts in the arena. And he concludes with this Epicurean statement of the day. Verse 32, he says, what do I gain if, humbly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, here's the statement that's famous in this time, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like, if there is no resurrection, then let's just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you're nothing. And that's what Paul's saying, is if Christ has not been raised, you won't be raised. If you're not going to be raised, then Christ wasn't raised. And here are three implications of that. Your faith is in vain. There is no forgiveness of sins, and you have no future. Like, this has direct implications about our faith, about forgiveness, and our future. He says, this is the bedrock principle of everything we believe. First and foremost, if he has not been raised, then our preaching, our testimony, our story, that's in vain, meaning empty. And your faith, that you believe in this story, that you have this hope, is empty. Again, it's vain, which means, why are we here right now? Like, if Christ didn't truly raise from the dead, nothing else matters. We don't gather around moral principles trying to put together Christianity based on some good ideas, some good teachings, a good model. No, what Paul says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, stop going to church. Your faith and the testimony of faith is totally worthless. Like, pick up golf. Go get better at skiing. Double down on those youth sports on Sunday. Go find something else to do. Stop coming here if Christ isn't raised. Then he says, you're still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. So there's no faith, and now there's no forgiveness. And that's the problem, is that in 15, when he says Jesus Christ, this is the testimony, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, there in verse 3. Jesus Christ is crucified for the forgiveness of sins, and if he didn't raise from the dead, then he didn't forgive our sins. What's the proof that Jesus forgave sins? is the resurrection. If I owe you something, or if I've committed a crime, and someone says, I'm going to forgive that crime, or I'm going to pay your ransom, the evidence that it was truly paid, that I'm really free, is that the cell that I'm in is sprung open, and I leave it. And what Paul's saying is, if Jesus wasn't sprung, the debt wasn't paid. It didn't work. There's no forgiveness of sins. See, in the first century, a lot of people got crucified. Like, the Romans were really good at killing people through crucifixion. I mean, like, assembly line good. But a lot of people died for their own sins. They died because of their sins, because they were a murderer or a thief or an insurrectionist. But Jesus, even to Pilate, his own admission, I find no fault in this man. Like, he's done nothing wrong. Why would we crucify an innocent man? That's what Pilate is saying. Whose sin is Jesus dying for? It's not his own. He's dying for ours. And the resurrection is the evidence that it worked, that we've been forgiven, that we've been sprung. For the penalty of sin is death. If he's still dead, then the penalty still stands. And so here, again, Paul is saying, if he didn't raise from the dead, your faith is, it's just empty, it's vain. Don't try to put it back together without the resurrection. If he didn't raise from the dead, your sins aren't forgiven. That penalty of you owing death still is on your head. And then the last is, you actually have no future. Like, there's nothing after this. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's a classical way for Paul saying those who have already died. For those who have died in Christ already, he says, if he hasn't raised from the dead, they have perished. Like, they've come to an end. They're not somewhere. They're not something. It's totally over if Christ didn't raise from the dead. But if he did, as he predicted, as he evidenced, as it was witnessed, as it was recorded, as it was historical, if he did, that changes everything. That your faith is not vain. In fact, your faith is the truest true that the world can possibly know. This is the place to be with the gathered assembly of the people who share the faith of resurrection. Your sins are forgiven. As Paul said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, those who Christ has forgiven? No one. That he has risen from the dead, and you have a future. You don't just simply perish. Well, what does that future look like? Well, the future looks like a redeemed humanity, all things made new. Our hope is not that we get to receive a planet somewhere. Our hope is that not that we get to continue to come back and reincarnate several times in the progress of perfection. No, our hope is in a bodily resurrection, a new heavens and new earth. And so Paul says this about what Jesus has accomplished. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says it's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power that is evil, that is going to be death. That is the sequence of knowing what is going to happen next. So Paul says, okay, Christ has been raised. We gave some of that proof last week. There are books and volumes written on it. If you have doubts about it, man, just dive in deep to the evidence. And the evidence says that Christ has been raised. Therefore, all of these things are true of us. Christ has been raised as the first fruits. So we are here on Palm Sunday. We got all the kids in here waving the palm branches. to remind us of the day in which Jesus came into Jerusalem, which was that holy week leading up to his crucifixion. There was Palm Sunday where Jesus is coming in. He's already told his disciples, I go to Jerusalem. There the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. But he's going to raise to new life on the third day. And all the disciples were like, yeah, I don't get that. Anyway, come on in. Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord in the highest. And they're like, people are tearing down palm branches and laying them in front of Jesus and welcoming him into Jerusalem and waving these branches. Next Sunday is Easter. And they're going to be waving other branches. Do you know what they wave on the following Sunday? Like next Sunday, if you were at the temple at the time of Jesus, what are they waving? It's the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. They're waving the earliest fruits of the barley harvest. This was initiated back in Leviticus when God was forming a people out of Exodus, out of slavery, to be his people in the promised land. He's already instituted the Passover, which has been celebrated here. And after the Passover, the final Sabbath, the next day, that'd be Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, is when the Feast of First Fruits begins. And this is what was instituted. God told Moses, verse 10 of 23, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And it's the beginning of harvest season. And this is the earliest evidence that what was planted in the ground in death has come to life and there will be a harvest. And they take the earliest barley sheaves and they bring it to the temple to recognize this. God, you have been faithful. And the priest waves it. And he says, God, you have been faithful that you have taken what we planted in death in the ground. And you have raised it once again to newness of life and a harvest. We anticipate a harvest to come in. That a harvest in its kind, in its likeness, from this early evidence would be true in this whole field. Let it be so. So you can imagine Jesus having been crucified on Friday, buried in death on Saturday, and on Sunday, raised to life. And there's at the temple, they're waving the barley sheaves saying, God, you've been faithful to bring life from the thing we planted in the ground in death. And a harvest will come. And Jesus says, that's right. I'm the evidence. I'm the evidence of this. The first fruit. But the first fruit of its kind. That there's a harvest coming that will have resurrected bodies. Be touchable, be able to be in communication, relationship with one another. A harvest that's coming that I'm just simply the first fruit, evidence of what God is going to do with all who believe. That's awesome. And so what Paul's saying is, this is our story, that Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruit evidence that the Lord has been faithful to take what has been planted in death in the ground, raised to life, and in its kind, many, many more are coming to resurrected life. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. That we are all in this line of Adam, Paul goes on to say, that in Adam all die, so also in Christ, who are in Christ, all may be alive. That our figurehead is Adam and Eve. We're all born into this family tree called humanity, and we share in its DNA. We look like our spiritual grandparents. And you know what has impacted the family of the human race? Is sin. And the consequences of sin is death, is separation from the giver of life, the sustainer of life, eternal life. We're separated from that because of our sin. And so we need to belong to a new family. A different family with a different DNA that doesn't die. That's what Paul says, that's Jesus. Jesus is the new Adam that we can be born into and have the DNA of that family. In fact, that's what's revealed that Jesus will do for all who believe in him. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8.
verse 11. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So what was true of Jesus will be true of you because you belong to his family. And he is the resurrection. It's not as though he points to another plan or new system. No, he is the giver of life. This is what he tells Martha at the short memorial service for Lazarus, her brother. Remember, Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus's. Jesus loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus is sick, and then Lazarus dies, and Jesus shows up way too late, it looks like. And Martha comes running out of the house. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, he's going to rise again. And she says, yeah, like sometime in the future. He says, no. I'm resurrection and life. This is what he tells Martha. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's the question that Jesus wants to confront every individual on planet Earth with. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet will they truly live. Do you believe this? That's the question Jesus wants to ask you. And if the answer is yes, your future is secure in Christ. That even in your death, you'll have a resurrection like his. That you don't remain in the ground. You don't perish. You exist in eternal life. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus is asking. For he is the new Adam, the new family tree that we must have. So you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He concludes with, well, there's an order to it. Like Christ, the first fruits, and then those who have fallen asleep are with Christ to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And then he will bring those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, with him. And then those who are alive in Christ on the earth will be gathered with him. And then he will hand this kingdom over to the Father. And we will live in his kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth forever. Now, he has to write a letter to the church in Thessalonica because they got all of this messed up. Of like, did we miss the resurrection? What about people who have died? Did Jesus already come? And he has to remind them of this truth, of these truths, of their faith. And he tells them this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Classic Paul statement of those who have died. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, the world without the hope of Jesus Christ has a very different grief than we do. I don't know what your last memorial service was that you were at. I am frequently at memorial services. We had a couple yesterday. I did a memorial service last weekend. Like, death is always in my life. And I'll tell you, when you officiate a service for someone who does not know Jesus Christ, the grief is hopeless. But for those who have Christ, it's like this is a chapter is turning. This is not the end. There is a new beginning coming for those who are in Christ. And so Paul says, I don't want you to grieve because you know the future you belong to. Don't grieve as those who have no hope in this future. But there is an order to it. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If you have lost loved ones in Christ, they're not lost. They're with Christ, and you're with Christ. And though separated right now, you will be reunited forever. It's an amazing hope that we have. It's an amazing hope. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians, how do you profess? Why do you profess Jesus raised from the dead and not realize that his resurrection is the first fruits to yours? You will rise too. Now we said, our view of the future shapes how we live in the present. When we have a future of resurrection, that should influence how we live today. In fact, without the resurrection, there's really no reason to be a Christian. But with the resurrection, it changes everything. Remember we said, if without the resurrection, if it's like we just die and then we're just nothing, YOLO. One, you live only once, get all you can. Or with resurrection, you can still live YOLO. You only live once. Give it all you can. See, the resurrection changes everything, so you can live now resurrected lives. See, in a world without resurrection, it's like, hey, I got to get the most I possibly can. I got to consume the most. I got to get the best, you know, adventures, experiences. I got to get the best relationships. I got to get the best, you know, products. I got to get the best titles. I got to get the best achievements. I got to get the best retirements. And in fact, if you're getting and I'm not getting, I'm kind of envious of you or I'm angry of you. And then when you offend me, I'm going to get revenge or I'm going to get even. But with resurrection, it totally changes. It's like, Thomas, you got the short end of the stick. That's all right. I have resurrection. I mean, the sickness is destroying this body. It's really, really hard. There's resurrection. Do you know how many people offended you? That's okay. I'm living into resurrection where he makes all things new. I'm living into what is ultimate reality now. It fundamentally changes everything about us. In particular, I'll tell you one story about unforgiveness. And I know we have unforgiveness with people in our lives, and it's hard to forgive. This is one example of how resurrection changes everything. I remember my wife and I, we had a relationship with a couple that they had deeply offended us, but they wanted to get right, and so, you know, we're Christians, so you have to sit down with them. And they tell us, hey, we're really sorry. We know we've broken trust, but we're praying that, you know, you'll forgive us and that we'll be in right relationship. And I was like, cool prayer. I'm praying the opposite. And we're going to find out who Jesus loves more. No. I didn't say any of that. And I said, okay, thank you. Thank you for sharing. You're forgiven. And then I told Kristen, I don't really ever want to see these people again. They're some of our best friends now. And part of that is because Kristen and I are convicted of, man, why would I hold an offense against somebody that God doesn't hold against them? Like, God forgave them. And who am I to think that I'm God to be like, yeah, you're forgiven by God, but I'm not going to forgive you? And then I'm going to be saved with you, and we're going to live in eternity together in heaven, in relationship, forever? And I'm going to, like, hold out now? Now, I get it is so hard. And without the resurrection, it wouldn't work. But because of resurrection, you live in it, planting in it now, knowing that he will make all things new. It transforms how you live today. It is so good. Now, what does it look like to be raised from the dead? What kind of bodies will we have? I'm going to tell you all about it next Sunday. Because Paul continues to go on. But let's stop there and let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are not hopeless. We thank you that you have told us what is to come. We thank you that you have forgiven us, that you have secured a future for us, and that we have a confident faith. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that does not know you, I pray that they would surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven and to be moved from a family of Adam of death to family of Christ in life. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us live more and more into resurrection. and what that looks like. So teach us, Lord, how do we live the newness of life beginning now into eternity? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.